We all know this morning that we are living in days of rapid change right across this nation, right across these islands, and indeed right across the planet. Many, even older people, are testifying that they have never seen days like ours, days in which we are now living in all their lifetime. The news headlines are filled with big stories. In fact, if we think over the last week or the last fortnight, some of the stories that our news headlines have carried are causing many to be unsettled and to ask the question, what in the world is going on? We think of Syria, we think of Russia, we think of North Korea and America, and all of these things seem to be coming together. America threatening Syria, threatening North Korea. North Korea, in turn, threatening to wipe America off the face of the earth. Then there's a snap election in Britain, and things seem to be unsettled even there. Trouble in France. The shootings across the world. Trucks and vans and vehicles plowing into crowds of people just across the water, even there in London. And it seems that every problem on the face of the earth has its problems. Every nation has its problems. So much unrest in society. Brexit, is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? The nation seems to be split down the middle. Political parties divided in all of these things. Then the Islamic threat and extremism in so many different forms. And then we think of our own land and nation, and there's a political stalemate that has been going on since the beginning of the year, the threat again of another election that will make three elections inside a year. And then the amount of trouble that there is economically across the world, the weakening of the pound and different things. And then the rush to make moral changes as well, marriage, equality, so-called, the rise of abortion and euthanasia and all of these different things. And many people, therefore, are asking the question, what in the world is going on? What is going on in our society? Why are things going the way they're going? Some swinging to the extreme left, others swinging to the extreme right, and it seems that there's very little balance and equilibrium in our society. Everything seems to be sitting on a knife edge, and sooner or later it seems that the lid is going to blow off as pressure mounts and pressure mounts. And while the world itself clutches at straws and hopes against hope that someday soon the right politician, the right policies, or the right political parties will rise to power and sort it all out and will enter into a new age. And certainly that seems to be something that every politician and every party endeavors to promise. Whenever election time comes round, you see the same slogan embraced by virtually every party: vote for change. And everybody promises to make real and lasting changes that are going to benefit everyone. But we often forget that you cannot build a perfect society upon the cracked foundation of human nature. But with it all, the Bible Christian can rest content that a sovereign God is in control of a world that seems to be spiraling out of control. And everything that seems to be going on around us, directly or indirectly, is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Sad reality is that even now in the church, Bible prophecy concerning the end times has got a bad press and is often viewed skeptically. Sometimes due to sensationalism, people trying to guess dates and pinpoint the month, the year, the day, the hour whenever Jesus Christ will return. And because nobody can do that, because the Lord himself says that no man, not even the angels of heaven, know the moment whenever Jesus Christ will come back again. And then others, because of controversy as to how the second coming of Jesus Christ will unfold. Will there be a millennial reign on the earth? If there is, will Christ come before that, or will he come after it? The timing of the rapture, will it be secret, will it be silent, or will it be something that the world will see? And all of these things cause people sometimes to shy away from the doctrine of the end times. And yet in doing that, we rob ourselves of what the apostle called the blessed hope of the church. And whenever we really grasp the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back again, visibly, gloriously, triumphantly, for his people to reconcile and redeem unto himself a church, and to take that church to be his bride, and to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the blessed hope of the church. But could it be that the Word of God has more to say about this generation that we are now living in than any other generation since New Testament times? What in the world is going on? I want to draw some thoughts today from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and I want to ask three simple questions. Where are we at on the prophetic clock? How did we get here morally? And what are we to do as God's people? First of all, where are we at? The signs of the times. In verse 3 of Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus is sitting upon the Mount of Olives, a beautiful situation, looking across the Kidron Valley towards the city of Jerusalem and towards the Temple Mount. And all of these questions arise about the temple itself. And then the disciples ask the Lord another question: what shall be the sign of thy coming? They knew that Jesus Christ was coming back again. He had told them that in John chapter 14. And they knew that with his coming, this age or this world as we know it would come to an end. And they want to know, what are the signs of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? So they ask a question. And then from verse number 4 through to the end of the chapter, verse number 51, the Lord takes time to answer their question and gives, I believe, what is a very concise and chronological answer to that question that has often been called the Olivet Discourse. Now, one of the great signs of the Lord's coming is verse number 21, where the Lord says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. So one of the signs of the coming again of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the great tribulation. That great tribulation is spoken of again in Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 14, speaking of the saints of God. These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jeremiah the prophet spoke about the last days and spoke about the time of Jacob's trouble. Time of trouble for national Israel. Daniel spoke of the great tribulation as well in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And so the Bible says that just before Jesus Christ comes again, there will be a time of great trouble, a time of great trial and testing, a time of great tribulation upon the face of the earth. If you're taking notes this morning, you might want to note down some of these references. Daniel 7:25, Daniel 9:27, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, Revelation 11, verse 3, Revelation 12:6, Revelation 12:14. And I believe an honest study of those Bible references show that this time of tribulation will last a period of 7 years, and will be divided into two distinct periods of 3.5 years each. Believers are divided as to whether the church will go through the tribulation or not. Some believers believe that the church will be taken out before the tribulation begins. Others believe that the church will be taken out halfway through the tribulation. Others believe that the church will pass right through the tribulation. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But nevertheless, the Lord says in Matthew 24 that before the great tribulation begins, there will be a time of general tribulation upon the face of the earth. Verse number 8, the Lord says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, nation rising against nation. He says in verse number 6, but the end is not yet. Whenever you see all of these things happening, he says in verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows, and then shall they deliver you. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended. Verse 16, and then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 12, and then shall be great tribulation. So I believe this word then signifies that Matthew 24, the Lord is speaking chronologically. This will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, and then you're going to have the great tribulation. But before the tribulation, the great tribulation, the beginning of sorrows. And whenever it speaks about the beginning of sorrows, these are like the birth pangs or the labor pains that indicate that the end is not far off. Whenever a woman is with child and she goes into labor, that generally comes on quite suddenly, maybe quite unexpectedly. Maybe some of you today can remember whenever that happened in your own household and your first child was born and those labor pains began. And then there was a time of intense labor just after that. And I believe whenever the Lord says here in verse 8 concerning these signs, these are the beginning of sorrows. These are like the birth pangs and the labor pains that point again to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now could it be that we living in this world and in this generation are at Matthew 24, verse number 8? All these are the beginning of sorrows. I believe that there's a very real sense in which whenever we look at the signs of the times, we see that this is where we are at. And as you look at the beginning of sorrows, you will notice that first of all, the Lord speaks of a time of apostasy. Verse 4, he says, take heed that no man deceive you. So there will be deceivers in the last day. Deceivers in the spiritual world and also deceivers in the secular world. Verse number 5, he says, many shall come in my name. So he's not speaking about some of the great world religions just as much, Buddhism and Islam. He's speaking about some that come bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their lips. Some will come in his name, and then others will come, and they will even claim to be Jesus Christ himself, and they shall deceive not just a few spiritual head the balls, but they will deceive many. So in the last days, many people are going to be deceived, even by those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. So there will be a time of error in this great apostasy. There will also be a time of ecumenism in this great apostasy. Because so many will meet together under the umbrella of one religion. The Bible speaks about the Antichrist coming, and he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God, and will gather all nations and all kindreds under this umbrella, and will seek to unify all of the religions. And anybody who disagrees will be branded, perhaps, a heretic, or maybe be labeled with promoting hate crime. You stand up nowadays and you say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the only Savior. And he shed his blood on the cross, and he rose again to redeem a people unto himself, and there's no salvation outside of him. That's the message of the apostles. That's the message of Peter. Neither is there salvation in any other. And you dare to say that the religions outside of the teaching of the Word of God are in error and they're wrong. You're branded oftentimes with hate crime. And even in our own time, Catholics and professed evangelicals are still meeting together and having their meetings. There'll be a time of error. There will be a time of ecumenism. And then there will also be a time of exodus. Exodus, that is, from the faith. The scripture tells us there in verse number 10, "Then shall many be offended." Verse 12 says, "The love of many shall wax cold." The apostle said, "Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. And the words "falling away" are translated from one Greek word, apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy, and it's the same word that is translated in the scriptures in the New Testament as divorce. Whenever somebody divorces, they part company. And what the scripture teaches about this end time apostasy is that many who once embraced Bible Christianity will divorce themselves from it, not backslide or fall into maybe a couple of wrong or spurious doctrines, but will literally want nothing more to do with it. And that's what the Bible means whenever it speaks of apostasy. So in this last day, there will be a time of apostasy. And you'll notice as well, there will be a time of anarchy. Verse 6, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war." Some of them just rumors. And we're hearing of rumors of war day and daily. Russia, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, North Korea, the United States, so on and so forth. Rumors of wars, many people troubled and unsettled by it. Then verse number 7 says, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Not just in the grand scheme of the world stage, but even within localities. Little kingdoms rising against kingdoms, even within the church. Little groups and little sects and little squads of people rising up against each other within the church. And there'll be a time, really, of anarchy. Anarchy is a lack of obedience to authority. Confusion and disorder. And I think whenever we see this happening in our world, the greatest anarchy will be in the moral field. There will be no obedience to the authority of the Word of God. No absolutes like the days of Judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And isn't it true that nowadays we're living in a time where there's no absolutes of right and wrong? What is morally acceptable and what is morally wrong is dictated to us by the powers that be. There's no absolutes. It used to be that certain things were right. Now we're told they're wrong. Other things were completely wrong and now we're told we're right. And there's this shifting and sinking sand of public opinion. A time of moral anarchy. You know what's said in the United States of America, that the most dangerous place to live, listen to this, the most dangerous place to live, the place where you're most likely to get killed, is no longer Brooklyn or Harlem or the Bronx or the Wild West, but the most dangerous place to live in the United States of America is in your mother's womb. That's the place where you're most likely to get killed. Somebody said that almost half of conceptions in America end in abortion. And this seems nowadays to be morally acceptable. It's not called murder. It's not called killing. Sometimes it's not even called abortion. It's just called the freedom of choice. The mother and the father have got this choice, this liberty to make a decision. But the little child that's growing and developing in its mother's womb has no choice at all and doesn't even know what's happening. And we would all say it's wrong to go out and murder. But it's not wrong to murder the unborn child. Apostasy, anarchy, and then a time of animosity. Verse number 9, "They shall deliver you," who? The disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, "to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Animosity. Hatred against the gospel. And hatred against those who stand up for the true Jesus Christ of Scripture. Animosity. I think there'll be animosity from without. Faithful believers will be hated. Have you noticed in our society the escalation of rampant hatred for the gospel. You can turn on virtually any television program any night of the week, and within half an hour you'll hear the Lord's name taken in vain. But you'll never, never hear the name of Allah or Muhammad taken lightly or used frivolously. But you'll hear the name of Christ all the time. Stand-up comedians will make jokes about the Bible and jokes about Christians. Jokes maybe about the Jewish people as well, but they'll not make jokes about Muslim or atheism or secularism, because the hatred is vented against the truth. It'll come from without, but there'll also be animosity from within. I was speaking to a minister recently, and he said, he was talking about disunity and strife even within churches, and he says it seems to be absolutely everywhere. Right across all denominations and all fellowships within denominations, this animosity against God's people, even among God's people, animosity, anarchy, apostasy, apathy. Verse 12 says, the love of many shall wax cold. And the reason that will happen is because iniquity will abound. And the more sin there is in society, it seems the more indifferent and apathetic even Christian people get towards that sin. Scripture says it'll be like Moses' day, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. All of those things are the most important things in life. Or it'll be, as Luke's Gospel says, 17:28, like Lot's day, a revival of sexual perversion, and the love of many shall wax cold. And then it'll also be a time of anxiety. Luke 21:26 says, men's hearts shall fail them for fear. And you know, today I do not wonder. I don't wonder that people's mental health is at an all-time low. I don't wonder that our health service is stretched to its limit with physical, emotional, and mental problems. Because the human body and the human mind and the human soul can only take so much. And whenever people jump in and out of relationships, and in and out of each other's homes, and in and out of each other's families, and they fill their minds with all sorts of moral filth, and they put things into their bodies, and they live in a certain way with no God in their life, the Bible says the wicked are like the troubled seed, casts up mire and dirt, and they have no rest day or night. And I believe the further we get away from God, the more anxiety, and the more apathy, animosity, anarchy, and apostasy there's going to be. And with all of these things, the stage is being set for the second coming of Jesus Christ. What in the world is going on? Secondly, quite briefly, how did we get here? Whenever we ask where we're at, we go to the Scriptures and we see the signs of the times. Whenever we look at our society and we ask, how did we get here? Underlying the providence of God, we have the wisdom of man. In verse 6, Jesus Christ said, all these things must come to pass. But all the while, God is still in control. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God is not the author of sin, and He's not the author of confusion. But under the sovereign plan of God, we have a world where the wisdom of man has brought us to the place that we find ourselves in. How did the West, how did Britain, England, Wales, Scotland, and now Northern Ireland, how have we got so far, far away from the truth of God's Word? We've been talking about some of these great food empires that are on our shelves, many of them founded by Christian men and women, because Christianity was the thing that made Britain great. The open Bible, Queen Victoria said, was the secret of Britain's greatness. Close the Bible, and we're going to have a reversal of what Britain once was. How did we get into such a state? I believe one of the problems is there was a forsaking of God, and there is a forsaking of God in the church. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 13. Listen to what the prophet says, God speaking through him. My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they have hewed out themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And the two things go hand in hand. Whenever God's people forsake God's way, they're going to have to come up with something else. And it will always be a futile substitute. Even in the churches, Jesus Christ is shut out. Laodicea. The church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, which I believe in many respects parallels the church in the West in the last days, rich, increased with goods, having need of nothing, but yet Jesus Christ shut outside the door. And they forsook Jesus Christ. And the church today in our land and society, by and large, has turned to so many other things that there are many churches that don't even resemble the church of the New Testament. In fact, in many churches, the word church has been dropped. And you've got Christian centers or Christian fellowships. And then a little bit later on, the word Christian will be dropped. And some other new name will be brought in, and it'll just be a center for worship of some type, where anything goes and nothing is questioned. And no lifestyle is questioned. And the problem is there's a forsaking of God in the church. And whenever there's a forsaking of God in the church, the direct result of that is there's a relinquishment of the presence of God in the church and then in the nation. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, can be very easily grieved. Grieve not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. He's likened unto a dove. He's pure. He's sensitive. And one of the problems is that we can be even ignorant of the fact that the Spirit of God has been grieved. Like Samson, who flirted about so much with sin, and then whenever his hair at last was cut, and his Nazarite vows were broken, and the Philistines came in, the enemy from without came in, Samson rose up and discovered all too late that he was powerless to do anything about it. Wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't know that the presence of God was gone until it was too late. And there are influences that are flooding into our nation, flooding into our homes, flooding into our own hearts and lives. And sometimes we can be so ignorant of the fact that we've maybe lost the presence of God and are not living in the presence of God, that the enemy comes in like a flood, and then we realize what's happened and we're powerless to do anything about it. The book of Hosea, God says in verse 15 of chapter 5, I will go and return to my place until they, his people, acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And I think in our land, I think as well in our churches, that we have lost something and we desperately need to get it back. The presence of God himself amongst his people. We've lost something somewhere along the way, and the only way to get it back is to go back to God and repent and confess our need and to ask God for mercy. And once you've got a forsaking of God in the church, a relinquishment of the presence of God amongst his people, then you'll have, of course, a departure from God in the land. You see, we talk about how dark the land is getting, but I think the problem is how indifferent the church is becoming, and the result is that the land, as a result of that, gets further from God, because it's the church that's the light of the world. And if our light is hid under a bushel, what happens? Darkness. It's the church that's the salt of the earth, and if the salt is removed, what happens? Decay and putrefaction sets in. And the further our land gets away from God, the darker things get, and the further and the worse things really become. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, man can do many wonderful things. You go to the doctors, you go for an operation. It's incredible what medical science can do. We thank God for scientific discovery. It's incredible that man can not only put a probe in space, but he can walk on the moon. He can land a buggy in Mars and take photographs. He can send satellites and take pictures of planets in far-off places. He can transplant human hearts from one body to another. Man can do many amazing things, but you know the one thing man cannot do? He cannot control his own lusts. He cannot control his own hearts. He cannot give answers or solutions to the problems in society. And the more we look for them outside of God, the further we'll sink deep into this quagmire that we're finding ourselves in. What in the world is going on? Where we're at? How we got here? Lastly, what do we do? Having looked at the signs of the times, the wisdom of man, what do we do? The counsel of Scripture. Jeremiah's day parallels ours in many different ways. Jeremiah says, "My people have forsaken the fountain of living waters. They've hewed out cisterns that hold no water." Then he counseled them in Jeremiah 6:16, "Ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way, wherein ye shall find rest for your souls." In other words, he says, think back to the time whenever your nation was flourishing. And there was prosperity, and there was stability, and there was harmony, and homes and families were working and thriving. He says, why was that happening? Because you were in fellowship with God. Because you were walking in the paths and in the ways that God had mapped out for you. And he says, you need to get back to those paths. And the Savior tells us the same. He says in verse 44, first thing you need to do is be ready. Be ye also ready. These are the beginning of sorrows, birth pangs, labor pains, pointing to a great event. He says you need to be ready. And if you're not a Christian or you're out of fellowship with God, you need to be ready. And you need to be ready now, because the day of the Lord, the Bible says, will come as a thief in the night. Thieves do not send text messages, emails, or letters, or give phone calls telling you when they're going to come. They come unexpectedly. And that's why you need to be ready. And then verse number 42 says we need to be vigilant. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord doth come. Luke 21:28 says, when ye see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Scripture says it's unto them that look for him. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I wonder, are we really looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ? Do we look at our society and we ask the question, what in the world is going on? But it never enters into our heads that the Son of God is coming back again. Are we really expecting Jesus Christ to come back? Verse 50 of Matthew 24 says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of it. Did you go to bed last night and wonder, will Jesus Christ come back tomorrow? We go for weeks and months without even thinking or anticipating or looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ, and maybe we've lost our vigilance. Be ready, be vigilant, be holy. The clarion cry of the Word of God to the people of God is, be ye holy. For without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And Christ, according to Ephesians 5:27, is coming back for a church that is holy. And the only safe ground for any person in these days in which we're living is holy ground. That's the only safe ground. You can't take your assurance from anything other than what you are in Christ. And unless we're striving after holiness, that indicates that we are neither ready nor expecting the coming again of Jesus Christ. Holiness is swimming against the current, going against the flow, going against the tide of popular opinion. Then the Scripture also tells us to be busy. Whenever Jesus Christ knew that his day was coming, the day of the cross, he said in John 9:4, I must work. The works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And if that applied to the Son of God, how much more did this apply to the child of God? The night's coming when no man can work. Be busy. Scripture says, why stand ye here all the day idle? It's the 11th hour. Midnight hour is hastening on, and you've got but a short window of opportunity to be busy. But whenever Jesus Christ comes back, will he find his people in cool rain, busy, serving? And that doesn't mean that whenever the clouds roll back and the Son of Man appears, you have to be standing with a pile of gospel tracts, dishing them out in the town centre. But what it means is that you're busy in your private life, in your public life, and somewhere along the line you're doing something for God, and your life is a life of service and a life of witness. And then the last thing is we need to be steadfast. The great chapter that speaks about the resurrection day, 1 Corinthians 15, ends with the words, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know what happens if you're not steadfast? You just get drawn along. Do you ever go up to the strand in the summertime and maybe wade into the water up to your knees, and the waves come in and they go out? And whenever the wave's going out, you find yourself being drawn back. And unless you're steadfast and unmovable, you can very easily get swept out with the tide or carried along with the current. And the problem is, if you say today, April 2017, this is where I stand as a Christian, this is what I believe the Bible teaches, this is what the Word of God requires of me, and I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to be steadfast and unmovable, and the crowd just goes along, even the church crowd. You know what happens? You get left standing out in a limb, and you stick out like a sore thumb, because so few people are willing to do it. But the Scripture says, in the light of the coming again of Jesus Christ, and in the light of what is going on in the world, we are to be steadfast. Because in the last days there's going to be a great falling away. And the challenge is for us to make sure that we're not in the company of those who depart from the faith and fall away. Now, I'm certainly not trying to be a prophet of doom today. But whenever we see all of these things and we see what in the world is going on, it causes me at least to look up, because our redemption draweth nigh. Vance Havner, the American evangelist, said, "We are not looking for something to happen. We are looking for someone to come." And when we see these things begin to come to pass, we are not to drop our heads in discouragement or shake our heads in despair, but rather lift up our heads in delight. And so while the world despairs and the world doesn't know what to turn to, whenever we see these things come to pass, and we see the beginning of sorrows, the Scripture calls us to rejoice, because our redemption draweth nigh. May God write His Word this morning upon each and every heart. Let's just pray together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn.